Good morning. Yeah, again, this is Deuteronomy 29. All right, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath with which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations, and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. So that there will not be among you a man or a woman, or a family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit in wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to the curses of the covenant which are written in the book of the law. Now the generations to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now if you turn over to Acts 8. verses 1 to 25. Verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was being bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord God for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospels to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. Let's take a time and bow in prayer. Lord God, you are sovereign. You are a God who nothing escapes you. We know from your word that all the details of our life, all the things that you bring, allow in our life, for those who trust in you, they work for the good of us. And yet during those times, trials, in those times of joy, we have a constant reminder from your word that you are our comforter. You are the one we desire that fellowship with. And thus you see us through. Father, we thank you for your son Christ, that he is that living sacrifice. It is by his blood that we have been purchased, and that now we are yours. And in that, we must give you praise, and we must rejoice. For Father, you have had this plan from all eternity. You've chosen us before the world was formed. We know that we can rest in you, that we can find solidness and truth in this word we call the Bible. And by it each day, we can live according to the way that you have told us to live. Father, thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you that we're here this morning to hear your word. Thank you, Lord, here to dine with you at the table and remember that glorious death of Christ, which means everything to us. In Christ's name, amen.
So that scripture reading wasn't so long, was it? Next week, I'm teaching at community, and I asked them if we could read Mark 8:22 through 10:52. And they said, no. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we especially thank you for the progress of revelation and the continuation of all of the promises that were made in the Old Testament, now coming to fruition in Christ. Especially the promises about Jesus taking the throne of his father David, and he has been installed as king. You said it, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so we thank you that Jesus is right now enthroned at the right hand of the Father in the Zion of heaven, that Zion that is coming to earth, the new Jerusalem, the mountain of God. And he reigns over Israel, and he reigns over all the Gentiles. Everybody doesn't know it, but it's true. We thank you for passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 72 and Psalm 110 that reiterate over and over again. And then we thank you for the book of Acts that takes up Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and makes it abundantly and crystal clear that Jesus is enthroned on David's throne. And so now we have a king, King Jesus, and he is putting every enemy under his foot. And we thank you that one day the resurrection of the dead will come to be, and then the last enemy, death itself, will be subjugated to Christ, and then he will hand over the kingdom to his Father. And we thank you that we, as believers in Christ, have entered into that kingdom through the narrow gate. And now, as kingdom citizens, we gather every Sunday to worship the King and to be strengthened and encouraged and edified, prepared for kingdom work during the week so that we can go out and share and live in such a way that people know something about the King and announce Jesus reigns. And so even today, as we continue our study in Acts, we pray that you would show us more of what Jesus is currently doing and saying, as it says in Acts chapter 1. And he's doing and saying it even today through the church. That's us. And so we want to be faithful to him. And so we pray right now that you would build us up in your word and encourage us where we need encouraging. And if we should need conviction, and I'm sure we do, convict us where we need conviction. But help us to rejoice in our Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, I love to read, and so I revisited some old books. Well, not old in terms of publication date, but just books I'd already read. I reread them while we were in Tennessee and this last week. And then I read two other books, one of which I was rereading also, and I want to recommend it to you again. I did recommend it many years ago, and it's called Finding God's Will, A Pagan Notion. I wish you would think about reading that. It's by a wonderful teacher, Bruce Waltke. But then I was reading another book. I don't want to tell you the title of the book lest you think I'm daft. Not really. I don't want to tell you the title of the book because I don't want to besmirch the author. I'm going to say some besmirching things, but since you don't know the book, see, you won't know. It's a book written for women, by the way. That's why I was reading it. And it's a Christian book, and she's a well-known person. She even lives in Texas, has a radio program. You won't guess who it is, so don't even try. Her radio program's not June Hunt, so. And this book, it has a great subject to it. It's all about marriage. And it has lots of good stuff in it. Really good. So little scripture. And I was reminded how ignorant the church is today. Because she said right in there, well, theologians and Bible teachers all agree, or widely agree, that there are three reasons for divorce. One, abuse. I'm thinking, wow, where did I find that in my Bible? Oh, it's not there. Adultery. Oh, yeah, I know where that is. And then the third one just about floored me. Addiction. I'm addicted to grace, so maybe I need a divorce, huh? Addiction, that is, you know, if your husband's an alcoholic or your wife's a drug addict or a romance addict, romance novels, something like that, then you know, you have the right to divorce. And it saddens me that we know so little of God's Word. And we know a little bit about the New Testament and a little less about the Old Testament. And understanding Acts requires the Old Testament. And that's why I had us read Deuteronomy 29, because right in Acts chapter 8, there's a reference to Deuteronomy 29, and it is crucial in the interpretation. But if we just read through Acts 8 and we make no diversion back to the Old Testament and try to understand it, well, we've gone nowhere. So our goal this morning, and it's a lofty goal, I must say, is to get through Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. With that said, would you turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 7? And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so we said, oh, this is the summarization of the first section. Remember, Jesus says, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then lumped together Judea and Samaria, and then finally the uttermost part of the earth. So now comes the summary section for Jerusalem. And this is just a year or so into it. And the numbers are just growing and growing. I can't help it. I have to say it again. I know I've said it so many times, but the studies show that in the United States, 99% of church growth comes from church swapping. People move, get unhappy here, move there. And churches are in competition with each other to get your membership. And so it's based on programs, based on this or that. Not so much based on God's word, but anyway, 1% of church growth is through evangelism. 1%. Of all the churches that grow, only 1% of the people come because they've come to know Christ. I hope we change that at MBC, where we grow because of evangelism, not just because of church swapping. So in Jerusalem, the numbers are growing and growing and growing. And even here's the unthinkable thing. The priests are becoming believers in Christ. Of course, that presents a problem. Here they go up to the temple and they do their duty. And Jesus has already said, this is coming to an end. Mark 13, Luke 21, Acts 24. Unmistakably, Jesus said, this temple's going to be destroyed, which creates this huge controversy then. Right there in Jerusalem. And so Stephen, he goes out and he's doing these signs and wonders, and some of the Hellenistic Jews, the men from the freedman synagogue, are disputing with him, but they can't contend with his ability to argue. That is, to reason. Isn't that amazing? So what do? They begin to undermine him by saying false things about him. I'm just so constantly amazed when people come into my office with a problem or this or that, and we say, okay, let's see what the scripture's saying. And we open up the word, and then I say, well, this is what it says. No, that's not what it means. And so I say, well, let me demonstrate to you. And then we get all done, and they say, Well, I don't have the ability to argue with you about this, but I know I'm right. What? I can't give you reasons, but I know I'm right. That's what they were doing to Stephen. But so Stephen, he just keeps on preaching what he's preaching and doing these signs that have to do with the kingdom. They're signs. They point to something. And so they say, we got to take this man down. He's not helping our cause. And so what do? They bring up false witnesses to say that he's speaking blasphemous things against Moses and against God. They drag him in before the Sanhedrin. They produce false witnesses who are saying things like, well, he incessantly talks about this holy place is going to be destroyed. He says that Nazarene Jesus is going to destroy it. And the laws, the customs of the laws are going to be altered. Oh, mind you, all of that's true. Jesus himself said, I'm coming back and I'm going to destroy this temple. And we know that it happened in 70 AD. We know Jesus did it. He makes it perfectly clear that it was a sign that he's enthroned. He's king. And through the Roman army, just like he did to Israel through the Babylonian army, he destroyed Jerusalem. Just utterly decimated it. But obviously, they're saying something false about what Stephen's up to. They're not putting it forward correctly. And so Stephen gives a defense in chapter 7. That's what all of chapter 7 is about, and it's the history of Israel. And then you come down to verse 44, and it's the history of the tabernacle moving into the temple. And then Isaiah chapter 66 is quoted, where it's made clear, God can't dwell in a house made by human hands. After all, heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool, and he's the one who made everything with the very point that, hey, there's not going to be a temple. And by the time you get to Revelation 21, 22, you discover there is no temple. And so the last temple that stood was the Herodian temple, and then Jesus became the temple. And then Jesus added to himself the church, and the church became the temple. And there will never be a physical temple again. Not one of God anyway. It just doesn't exist. Because God has drawn together in one people, both Jews and Gentiles. That's what Acts is all about. And so we move into this new section where, well, Stephen, he just goes nuts. If I talked like this, oh my, you guys would just go crazy. Look at what he says in verse 51 of chapter 7. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. We can't talk like that today. That would be called harsh, wouldn't it? Harsh. But that's what Stephen says. And what happens? It cost him a life. Because they know he's right. They know everything he's saying is right. But you're just the children of those who persecuted the prophets, and you killed those who previously talked about the coming of the righteous one. And now you have become the betrayers and the murderers of him. And so how do you deal with the problem when you can't withstand the argument? Well, you get rid of it by killing him. And so they rush on him with one accord and they stone him. And the first part of chapter 8, the first part of verse 1 there, really goes with the end of chapter 7. So then notice, in the middle of chapter 8, verse 1, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation. But Saul began ravaging. It's a word for beasts that tear flesh. Ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is amazing. So we're going to look at our section, chapter 8, in four sections. First here is the persecution of the church. And I want you to notice it started by one man, Stephen. The guy who wouldn't shut up. The guy who was bold. The guy who spoke the truth. The guy who didn't know how to influence enemies and win friends. The guy who said it like it was. Because he's devoted to Jesus. And because of Stephen, this persecution arose. But what did it rise from? It rose from the statements about the holy place, the temple, and the Mosaic law. That's what it rose over. Because they're making the assertion, the Christians, the temple is going to be destroyed. And yes, the customs of the law are going to be altered. And we know they are. We don't keep the purity laws anymore. There are so many of the laws we do not keep that don't apply today. But the law has been taken up and transformed and fulfilled in Christ. And so much of it we do keep today still. But it's been altered. And the temple's gone. And Judaism is gone. It doesn't exist. Can't exist without a temple. No Judaism. You can't offer sacrifices without a temple and an altar. Jesus crushed it. It's gone. That's what this persecution arose in connection with, Stephen's words. And so now in Jerusalem, this guy named Saul, who's going to become prominent in the next chapter, he goes from house to house and he is dragging out of each house both men and women. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that people were sitting back and saying, hey, look, we got to do something. Honey, you and I might go to prison. What's going to happen with our five kids? We better get out of town. And so a whole group of people, except for the apostles, they abandoned their house. They abandoned their work. They abandoned their income. They're gone. That's quite something, isn't it? It's incredible, these people. Because if something little happens to us, we're all in a tiff, in a muddle, in a kerfuffle. We're depressed. What happens to them? They go fill out other places in Judea. And lo and behold, well, a place you can get away from persecution? Well, it's in that territory of Samaria. Because after all, the Samaritans hate the Jewish religion. They're all for that temple being destroyed because they don't believe in that temple anyway. So go down to Samaria. So they did. And in verse 1 and verse 4, this word is used, scattered. It appears again in chapter 11, verse 19, where we're told that those who were scattered in connection with the persecution of Stephen, well, they went to Phoenicia and Antioch and Cyprus, these different places, and they spoke only to Jews. But some of them began speaking to the Greeks, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And so we are in this section that's tied together at both ends. From chapter 8, actually chapter 7, all the way down through chapter 12. And it's a scattering. The word's used three times. 8 chapter 1, 8 chapter 4, and 11 chapter 19. And the word means to be planted. And so what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, allows for, preordained this persecution of Stephen, and he's put to death. And there's such a fury that the church, 5,000 plus, are shoved out of town if they want to keep their families. And they go off. And God plants some of them in Judea, and God plants some of them in Samaria. And what are these poor creatures doing? They're preaching the word. They're preaching the word. You know, it's interesting. It's fashionable today, and I've been part of that fashion to say Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, but I am changing my mind. I'm beginning to think it was written by Paul. It's to the Jews, and so its language is different. But this would really suit Paul, wouldn't it? Because he's the one who, well, he just went nuts over this. You're going to change the law. You're going to destroy the temple. I'll tell you what, I'll do you guys in. And then, boom, he comes to Christ in chapter 9, and he's got to just backpedal. And so it's my theory. He writes Hebrews. And Hebrews is written to a group of persecuted Christians. Only these persecuted Christians later on that are Jewish Christians don't have the same attitude. So they're thinking in Hebrews, you know, being noted as a follower of Christ is costly. Some of us have gone to prison. We've lost our property. Maybe we should just go back to Judaism and forget this Jesus. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say to them in chapter 12? You have not suffered yet to the shedding of blood in your resistance against sin. Do you hear what he's saying? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. What are you complaining about? Nobody in your group's been killed yet. And Jesus tells us, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone by itself. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. Stephen means crown. And when Jesus returns at the end of the age, and he hands out rewards, Stephen will have quite the crown, because it's his blood that brought Judea to Christ. It's his blood that bridged the barrier between Samaritan and Jew and added them to the church. And it's his blood that caused Jew and Gentile to become one. What an appropriate name, isn't it? Stephen. So think about verses 1 through 4 then. I mean, there's something to be said about us, isn't there? Because here we are, we're all scattered around in different areas, and the question is, what are we doing? Well, here's what they're doing. They're evangelizing with God's word. They're evangelizing. What are we doing? Well, I confess, I need to grow here. We're set up in our houses with our fences. And, you know, church is good. We come to church. We read our Bible. We think we're doing good. But Jesus planted us somewhere for something. And he planted us so that we might spread the good news. What's the good news? Your God reigns. And quite a reign it is. Because it's a reign that began on a cross as a substitute for the sins of sinners like you and me. That's what these people are going to announce to the Samaritan. So look down, if you would, at verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and was proclaiming Christ to them. Now, you need to make a distinction. In chapter 8, I don't know what translation you're reading. If you're reading the New American Standard, there are two words that are used. There's the word preaching several times in the section. And that word is the word that we would transliterate evangelize, evangelizing. Then there's this word in verse 5, proclaiming. And this word is the word for a herald. Remember? They didn't have television. They didn't have ways of communicating. So when there was good news, when the king was inaugurated, somebody would run through the kingdom saying, "Ah, King Tiberius has taken the throne." And running from city to city. That's the word that's used to Philip. He's come down to Samaria. Remember, Jesus, he takes the throne of his father David. All the kings are against the Lord, and the Lord sits in the heavens, and he scoffs at them and he laughs. He says, because I've installed my king on my holy mountain, Zion. And then Jesus speaks, I'll surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you're my son. not God the Son in terms of the triune God, because Solomon was God's son. Rehoboam was God's son. Everyone who was in the line of David that sat on that throne was God's son by adoption. Now, God is saying to Jesus, you're my son, you're king. And here they are in Samaria. You know from John chapter 4 that Samaritans and Jews just do not get along. That's what was so amazing, that Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. She says, how is it you being a Jew talk to me, a Samaritan woman? Because you see, the Jews, here's what they had to say about Samaritan women. They're unclean. When you eat with a Samaritan, it's like eating a pig. And Samaritans just abort their babies. That's something, isn't it? And here's Philip. Hey, I have some good news for you. Here's the good news. Christ. Oh, it's Christ, the anointed one. Jesus is king. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and was heralding the anointed one, the king. That's what he's saying. And the multitude with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw signs which he performed. For in the case of those who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting out with a loud voice, and many who were paralytics and lame were healed. Now, Philip's doing signs. They point to something. It's only two things that are mentioned, or I should say three. You notice blind guys aren't mentioned in this connection. Deaf guys aren't mentioned in this connection. No, Philip is healing people with unclean spirits. And Philip is healing people who can't walk. Paralytics and lame people. But you see, to get on the road to Jerusalem, to the new Zion, you got to walk. That's what it says in Isaiah 35. There's a new road, the road of holiness. No lions on that road. No vicious beast is on that road. Only the redeemed of the Lord are on that road. And Jesus himself says, I'm the road. I'm the way, the road, the truth, and the life. And so here are these signs pointing to men who can get up and walk, which is an illustration of faith, and unclean spirits. Why unclean spirits? Well, it's real simple, isn't it? Because if you think through your Gospels, think through your synoptic Gospels, Jesus is casting out spirits, and they're saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to judge us before the time? We know who you are. You're the Son of God. We know you. These guys, too, here in our verse, they're shouting out loudly, too. You can expect they're saying the same thing. But it's a sign. What is it a sign of? Well, it's a sign of the kingdom. Because think back to Mark chapter 3, Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11. And people seeing this good stuff going on, and they just can't stand it because they're getting overturned. Their rule's getting ended. They're not going to be in charge anymore. So what do? Well, when you can't withstand the argument, you attack the person. It's called an ad hominem argument. Go for the man. And so what do? Well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the lord of the demons, by Satan. And that's where you get the famous statements. If Satan casts out Satan, he can't stand. A kingdom divided itself against itself can't stand. A house divided against itself will fall. And if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. No one can spoil a strong man's house, lest he first bind the strong man. And the king, through his people, there in Samaria, binding the strong man, Satan, and taking spoil from him. Right there in Samaria. People that Jews don't even care about. We'll talk about that in a minute. So notice then verse 8. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Well, you can imagine so. Look. You start walking around and people are really getting healed. It's really true. It's not some fabrication. It's not a scheme. It's not somebody trying to make money. It's not a television debacle. They're really getting healed. They're your neighbors who were paralytics and quadriplegics. And you see, look, that guy's up walking. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. The king's come. The king's in town. The king's here. This is his territory. And he's taking it by storm. He's taking his kingdom. He's taking every enemy captive. So it goes on to explain what was going on in that town in verses 9 through 13. Look at what he says. And then we'll summarize 5 through 13. Now, there was a certain man named Simon, formerly who was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news, "Your God reigns," about the kingdom, we got a king, the kingdom is here, kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was continually amazed. The word is the same word, astonished. Okay, so here's what happens. Philip comes to town. Here's this guy named Simon. He's a guy of magic arts, kind of like the magicians out of Egypt. They could do certain things. And what you need to do if you want control of people is you make them afraid by your power. And that's what he's doing. He's got power. Exactly what it is, we don't know. But it's called magic arts. It's a sleight of the hand. It's trickery. People are constantly astonished by what this guy can do. He's a worker of what? Well, he's a worker of the other team, Satan. And then here along comes Philip. And Philip does these incredible miracles, great miracles, that have a sign to them. They stand for something. Why? Demons are cast out. You bind a strong man. You take plunder from him. The paralytics and the lame, they're healed. A picture of the fact, hey, faith in Christ gets you on the way, on the road. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And these people, they were astonished with Simon, Magus. The word Magus means great, Simon the Great. But now they see something that really is true. It works. And now they're astonished with Philip. And so they hear the word about the kingdom and about the name of Jesus, the King, the anointed one, the one who's been anointed King. And they believe and they're baptized. And Simon himself, he's seen the same stuff. And he knows the trickery he has. He's amazed, astonished. So we're told even Simon believed and he was baptized. Okay, so if verses 1 through 4 tell us about the persecution of the church. Verses 5 through 13 tell us about the proclamation of the church. They're going throughout and announcing, Jesus is King. The kingdom's here. Look what the king's doing. Now, I want you to just notice at least one thing. Notice when they believe what? They're baptized. Notice, too, when Simon believed, he's baptized. Now, we're talking about Philip. He's one of the guys appointed by the apostles, like Stephen, to take care of the money that deals with the needs of the widows, the Hellenistic widows. And the apostles have said, you need to find men who are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And so Philip is no slouch. And the Holy Spirit is using him to do signs and wonders. And so, you know, when somebody professes Christ, we vet them. We talk to them. We say, okay, now, tell us what you think about Christ. What is the gospel? Why did Christ die for your sins? What would happen if you didn't believe in Jesus? And we say, oh, yeah, this guy's a Christian. And boom, we plunge him into the water. Now, I don't know how Philip went about this. But Simon Magus was baptized. Now, we're going to see in just a minute. He's not worthy of it. He is no believer, even though it says he believed. He's no believer. We'll see that in just a minute. And so I want to draw a conclusion. I want us to think about something. As much as one talks to somebody and says, well, I think they're a Christian, they just can't tell in the end, can they? They just can't tell in the end. Even Philip couldn't tell. So when people profess Christ, sure, with a general profession about the cross and what Christ did, we baptize them. But it is no guarantee that they believe. No guarantee. And there have been many that we've baptized at McKinney Bible Church who in the end have turned away from Christ and denied him totally and said, this is just a bunch of baloney. And at the time when we baptized them, we thought for sure, well, they're believers. So this baptism, remember, when we started the series on Acts, we saw that baptism is comparable to crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan. The wilderness is left behind, and now you enter into the new life, the new kingdom. And so when Samaritans were baptized, that's precisely what was happening. They're going down into the water and they're coming up out of the water. The old life is left behind. Now they're entering the kingdom. That's what they're doing. And that's what it looked like Simon was doing also. So we have in verses 1 through 4, the planting of the church. In verses 5 through 13, the proclamation of the church. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, why that way? In chapter 2, verse 38, it says, be baptized, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here in Samaria, they're baptized and no Holy Spirit. And of course, you know that this has caused a lot of controversy, and we could spend 3-4 weeks just talking about the controversy of what this means. But let me just give you my opinion about what it means. My opinion is it took the apostles. Why? Because you have Jews over here and you have Samaritans over here, and they hate each other. And so there needs to be apostolic verification. These people are added with us. We belong together. And so they come down, and these people are believers. In our terminology, they're Christians. If they die before they receive the Holy Spirit in this sense, they're in the kingdom. They're not lost. And the apostles come down and they pray and they lay their hands on them. And when they lay their hands on them, there's this picture. We're joined together. And that's precisely what we're told about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So I want you to think about this. This is the provision for the church of the Holy Spirit. And it takes two groups of people who hate each other's guts. Do we understand that? They can't stand each other. The Jewish boys are saying nasty things about the Samaritan girls and vice versa. And the Holy Spirit comes and boom, they're like that. Now, lest you think that's nothing. Well, that's what Ephesians is about. Isn't it? So think with me about Ephesians. We don't have time to read it, so you're just going to have to think your way. You know Ephesians, right? You can tell what chapters 1 through 6 are, right? You can think through it in your mind. If you can't, go home and read it this afternoon. So in chapter 2, last half of the chapter, Paul tells about the dividing wall being torn down and God makes Jew and Gentile into one new man. One man. And then at the end of the chapter, he talks about how those who were far off, they're brought near, they're part of the covenant, and God's building this temple. Stone by stone, God's building this temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Each stone is a person, and the stones put together are the temple where God dwells. Because Jesus is the temple, and now he's added his body, and he's adding people daily to his body, added to this temple, in which the Holy Spirit lives. God lives not in a building, God lives in the church. And then you think about chapter 3, and you'll notice in your Bibles, verses 1 through 13, well, they got these dashes there, because Paul starts out to say something, then he digresses, then he comes back to what he was going to say, and you come to chapter 3, verse 14, and he prays. And what's his prayer? We take it individualistically. He's praying for the church. He's not simply praying for individuals. Oh, I wish you'd grow spiritually individually. He's talking about the church. And he's praying that the Spirit would so empower this church in the inner man that Christ might dwell in them. Christ might be at home, settle down, say, "Ah, yeah, I belong here. This is a great church. I belong here." Sometimes we wonder, is that really possible? With all of the frictions and the troubles that people have together, and it happens among Christians, we wonder, is that possible? That's why Paul prays. It is possible. And so by the time you come to the end of the chapter, he says, "Now to him who can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think." And then you come into chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore from what? Therefore from what I pray. Here's what I say. Walk worthy of your calling. And then slapped together in rapid succession are these statements. Be humble with one another. Be gentle with one another. Forgive each other. Don't complain against each other. Put up with one another. Why? Because you've got the Spirit who creates unity. Now, if you can take a Jew and a Gentile, and you can bring them like this into the church, with all of their background, you know there's friction. But the Holy Spirit transforms people. So they're not so touchy anymore. And when they get, you know, somebody gets irritated with them, they can overlook it. When somebody sins against them, they can forgive them and move on and say, yes, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't happen much in the church today. That's why there's people moving from church to church to church. Why? Well, because somebody offended them. They couldn't stand them. Let's move on. But in Samaria, here comes the Holy Spirit. How? Through the apostles. They lay hands on them and they say, brothers and sisters, you're one with us in Christ. People who formerly hated each other, who despised each other, who had two different temples to go to. They're one in Christ. Okay, time's gone, but just one little more section, okay? Look then, if you would, at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "The hell with you." That's what he said. "May your silver go to hell with you." That's what the word perish means. Eternal destruction. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this word. The word matter here is the word. They've been preaching the word. You have no part or portion in this word. For your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of your wickedness. Repent of your wickedness. Excuse me. Repent of the wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, may forgive the intention of your heart and may forgive you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of wickedness. But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, here's the thing. Simon is a magic arts worker. And he's got power over people, and he's making money. And he's lost that power now because the real signs and wonders have come. And when he sees how this Holy Spirit's bestowed, these hands laid on people, I want that. Why? Because he can make money. "I'll give you the Holy Spirit if you pay me." And Peter is quite short with him. "May your silver be destroyed with you. Be ruined. Be brought to hell. You're not right with God. You don't have any place or part in this message." Wait a minute. He believed. He was baptized. Then he says to him, "Okay, you need to repent, because what I see is that you have this poison bitterness and this bondage of wickedness." The word poison bitterness comes from Deuteronomy 29, 19 through 21. And it's about a covenant member who strays from God and becomes a root of bitterness that spoils the rest of the group, but says in his heart, "Hey, I'm okay." I don't have time to explain the passage, but the watered with the dry, he's saying, "I'm okay." But God said, it says, God will never forgive him. Here's a man who's baptized, coming into the kingdom. And now he demonstrates his God's not Jesus. Jesus isn't his king. And so Peter does what the apostles were commissioned with, what the church is commissioned with. "The sins of those you forgive will be forgiven, and the sins of those you retain will be retained." And Peter says, "You have no part or portion with the message we have. You're not an insider. So you pray, if possible," because Deuteronomy says the Lord will never forgive. And quite frankly, friends, that's what Hebrews is all about. We don't have time to explore it today, but that's what Hebrews is about. That's who Esau was. He was this root of bitterness, a godless and an idolatrous man, and he sold his birthright, the birthright, the promise of God, he sold it for a single meal. And then when he wanted to repent, there was no place. It was too late. So Simon, better repent. Okay, so what do we have here? Time's up. We have the planting of the church. God scatters his people where he wants them. We're scattered in a certain area. God wants to use us there. We have the proclamation of the church. Wherever we are, we should be living and proclaiming Christ. Not just, well, not just hiding out, but at work, at play, wherever we are, proclaiming Christ. And then we have the provision for the church. That is the Holy Spirit that comes in and transforms us to such a degree that we can get along with people that, you know, we have rubs with them, troubles with them. But there it is. And then finally, there's the protection of the church. When there's somebody who says, I'm in, and they're not, the church says, no, you're out. You're out. Why? Well, because one has to follow the king to be part of the church. One has to follow the king. So just this last verse, notice, we'll close with this, verse 25. Look at that. And so when they have solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Isn't that something? Stephen's death pushes people out, not the apostles. The apostles come down and they give verification. And now on their way home, here's Peter and John. Remember John? Going through a village in Samaria. Lord, we saw some people casting out demons who aren't with us. Should we call down fire on them? That was John. Now John's running through Samaria saying, hey, the king has been crowned. Why don't you come and find release in him? Isn't that something? Look at what the Holy Spirit does. Because the book of Acts is, well, it's a Holy Spirit book, isn't it? Because when Jesus sat down, he provided the promise. The promise of the Old Testament. What's the promise? I'm going to live inside of you. And here we are, the church, NBC. And by God lives right in us. And so, let's take seriously then that we're kingdom people. We're soldiers of the cross. We have a banner to raise. But on Sundays when we get together, we're not raising the banner then. Now we're worshiping the king. And we're making sure that, we're like this. Why? Because we're the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior who went to the cross, not because he had sin, but because we had sin. And the King died for us. And he bore in our body, his body, our sins. And at the cross, to those who believe, they've been moved away as far as the east is from the west. They've been put behind your back. You remember them no more. And for people of faith who trust in what Jesus did at the cross, what the King did, the Anointed One, well, he accepts them as his brothers and sisters. And you accept them as your children, adopted children, and you put them in this kingdom. And it's worldwide. Jesus reigns over everything. And one day, everyone will see. We thank you for that. Now help us to be kingdom members that walk worthy of the citizenship that you've given to us in Christ. And now, Lord, we gather around the table to dine and feast on the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of the new covenant. And we come together so that you might feed us and we might remind you of all the promises that you've made. And so give us a blessing at the table as we bless your name at the table. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.